Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, begin at verse 1. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 24 to help us get the context. Chapter 9, verse 24 of Hebrews. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. So when did the Christmas story start? The story of God sending his son to become a baby and dwell among us and live a perfectly holy life, to teach in an authoritative and wise way such as no other teacher had taught before, to rescue, to heal, to deliver from demonic forces. And this baby who was born to die on the cross for our sins and rise again from the dead. That Christmas story, when did that story begin? Most of the adults know that this story started before Bethlehem, before the announcement to Mary. We would trace it back to the prophecies given to Micah, for example, who said, out of you, Bethlehem, will come one, as to the place you'd be born. We think of Isaiah, where it speaks of this Messiah being born of a virgin in chapter 7. Think of chapter 9, where it speaks of him being a king who has that rule by being the Son of God, a child born, but also a son given, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. We would go back through many Old Testament prophecies, all the way to Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told Satan his head would be bruised. But God's plan for the Christmas story of the incarnation extended back before time began. As 1 Peter 1 notes, verse 19, it says, "Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as with a lamb without spot." And then verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake." So when did the Christmas story start? It was foreknown before the foundation of the world by God that he would do this for his people. So this passage in Hebrews, especially verses 5 through 7, consequently, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. God's plan from eternity. This is not your usual Christmas story passage, I know, but it's well worth looking at and considering God's eternal plan for us. We must never think that God was trying to figure out all those generations what to do with all these people who were sinning, all those generations and even millennia since Adam and Eve fell. He wasn't saying, well, let's try animal offerings, see if that can get people a sense of their sin and their need. You know, it wasn't that he was trying to figure it out. He'd already planned how he was going to do this, how he was going to educate us on the need for atonement for sin, on the desperate tenacity of sin in our lives, of our tendency as sinful people to continue to sin even after being shown grace after grace, mercy after mercy, deliverance after deliverance. He'd already ordained what he was going to do, and he gradually unfolded that plan to us. Colossians 1:15, as we read, says that he is the image, that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, referring to position, rank, prominence, referring to Christ's humanity. Before God had created Adam, he had already determined to make Jesus' body. Firstborn of all creation, in his eminence, in his rank. And he determined that Jesus would suffer and die. It says in Revelation that he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before he even created the world, he determined that he would do these things. So I want to look at three things from this passage with you. First of all, the preparation of Christ's body. The preparation of Christ's body. Secondly, the perfection of this preparation. And then thirdly, the perfect willingness to fulfill the purpose of that preparation. I know lots of P's, but maybe that'll help you remember. So preparation of Christ's body, the perfection of this preparation, and the perfect willingness to fulfill the purpose of that preparation. So Hebrews 10 is quoting Psalm 40, as I said. There's a little bit of a puzzle as to how the translation got from the Hebrew to what it is to the Septuagint, which is then quoted by Hebrews. But the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit considered that a legitimate translation and inspired the writer of the Hebrews to quote Jesus as saying, a body you have prepared for me. And so we take that and run with that. If you want more details on all the other, I can give that to you privately. But Christ is here speaking to his Father, presumably, who prepared for his Son his human body. The Father anointed Jesus with the Spirit above measure. It pleased the Father that the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Christ, as we read in Colossians 1:19. Now, it's worth noting, as John Owen brings out, that the Holy Spirit specifically is said to form the physical human nature of Christ in Mary's womb. You know, the Spirit of God came upon her, Luke 1:35. So we might make a distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. But remember, it's one God in three persons, and yet Scripture sometimes gives us these distinctions in the work of the three persons. The Father is said to prepare his body, to, you might say, to design it to begin with, to put things in order. If you're talking about cooking, maybe get the ingredients all together. Whereas the Holy Spirit actually wrought it. He put it together. He formed its substance. Again, with cooking, mixed the ingredients and cooked the dish. And the Son took the Holy, took the nature to himself, that human nature, to be his, you know, fully human nature in one person with his God nature, one person forever, as the Catechism says. So again, John Owen, the Father prepared it by decree. The Holy Spirit actually wrought it. The Son assumed it, took it to himself. There's no distinction of time in these distinct actings of the Holy Three Persons of the Trinity, but merely a logical order when Jesus' human nature came into existence. And so, as I said before, the original decree for this took place before time began. Now, I know this is, you know, somewhat difficult to puzzle on, and yet the Scripture reveals it to us. We ought to meditate on it and think about this. Wow, this is an amazing thing that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did for us. This phrase, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. That would not make any sense if we're not spoken by a pre-existent person. Which one of you had your baby come out of the womb and say, thank you for this body that you gave to me? Right? This body that was prepared for Christ, he said this presumably at conception. That's, you know, the use of the joining of whatever matter God used to join to Mary's embryo, to Mary's egg there to form that embryo in Mary's womb. This body that you have given to me. When we came into existence, we had both body and soul, but our souls were not sufficiently developed enough to be able to have any kind of self-consciousness, let alone any idea of purpose in life. Now, we have often purposes for our children. We have things we hope they'll do. Christ had his own purpose, as he was designing to do, he and the Father and the Spirit. He took on that whole human nature. Not merely an animal nature, but full human consciousness as well is necessary for willing obedience. As it says in Isaiah 53, he made his soul an offering for sin. It wasn't just his body, like the animals were. Their bodies were offered. There's no soul there. No, he offered his human soul as an offering for sin as well. So that's the preparation of Christ's body or his human nature. Secondly, the perfection of this preparation. I have 10 sub-points on this. I'm not going to go through them all other than to summarize. But there was a perfect preparation by the Father of this. When you prepare something, it's something that's fit for its intended purpose. The design is perfect for what must be accomplished with it. And I've gotten these 10 ideas from John Owen, one of those, you know, really I don't know what the word is. Very intellectual theologians, but he really delves deeply into the Word of God and examines these things. But the main point of these is that he has the same nature as ours. The same nature. He must have the same nature. That's the importance of this preparation. Not just made out of nothing, not just a spiritual being, or he could be like an angel. Not just made from a different section of dust from the earth, or he could be sort of human, sort of like a human, but not of the same race as Adam. Instead, no, he is the exact same substance in his human nature as any of us. His physical blood could have been used for a transfusion. If he were a match, he could have donated somebody a kidney. Same DNA structure as we have. He was fashioned from a part of Mary so as to be her physical descendant. The seed of the woman, says in Genesis 3. So a body of real flesh and blood, so he could be a real body and blood sacrifice, as typified previously by all the animals. Not a phantom body nor a figurative sacrifice, no, a real substantial sacrifice. The body, thirdly, was prepared in such a way that it would not be subject to that moral depravity that all of us have. Formed without any sin. No taint of original sin passed down by Adam's sin. Did not come by the ordinary means of a human father and mother. Came in a special way so that he did not inherit the sin presumably passed down through the father. Fourthly, prepared with a body that was animated by a living, rational soul. Not just as I said a couple moments ago, not just a body like the animals, no, a human soul able to think, able to reason, able to want to do, to choose to do. His choosing obedience, another feature of his true humanity. Choosing obedience in our place where we chose disobedience and continually do so. His body was liable to death, since that's the sentence of the law, is death. But yet by his death, he would destroy the one who has the power of death. And his dying and rising again, death was swallowed up in victory. But he had to be able to die. His body prepared had to really be able to die. Subject to death, also be fit to be raised from the dead. And the glory of this is that it is a great pledge and evidence to us that though our bodies die, yet they'll be raised again from the dead as his was. His body and soul under his human body and soul underwent real separation and suffered that. Though for only 3 days, it's as much truly separated as those who have been dead for 1,000 years. It takes a miracle of God to reunite the soul with the body. But just as his was, so too all of his people will be. So again, a pledge and a hope for us. So we could talk more about that. But Jesus, fully human, in every way as we are, yet without any sin. Maybe even looked like his mother in some way. Probably did. Maybe his eyes, maybe some of his facial features. Who knows? Real human being dwelling among us, yet also fully God. And our third point this morning, perfect willingness to fulfill the purpose of that preparation. What was he prepared for? What was his body prepared for him for, that he might lay it down? As some of us read in Sunday school this morning in John 10, Jesus lays down his life for us and will take it up again. In Psalm 40, it spoke of God, how God is not pleased with animal sacrifices, but by obedience, including this obedience to offer his body one time for all his people. And he yielded his body willingly, not under constraint, not being forced to. We read that in John 10 earlier in Sunday school, but it appears in Hebrews 9:14 as well. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. He did it. He offered himself without blemish to God. Will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This was his purpose in coming and taking upon himself this body, and he was willing to fulfill this purpose despite all the obstacles, despite all the pain that went with it. James Montgomery Boyce talks about that. Talks about that payment, that ability to lay down his life. That he was the only one prepared to do this. He was the only perfect one able to fulfill this purpose for which he took on this human body. He illustrates it with a story of Tsar Nicholas in Russia, Nicholas I. One of his friends had a son that he put in a position of being a paymaster for one of the Russian army camps, and unfortunately the young man was not of good character and borrowed from the money so as to spend on gambling. And he lost a lot of money and kept borrowing more and more money, getting himself in a terrible amount of debt. And one day he received a notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check the accounts, and he knew he was in deep trouble. But he was also honest as to what he did. He wrote it all down, what his astronomical debt was compared to what he had available. And so he wrote at the bottom of the ledger where he totaled up all of his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he determined that he would kill himself at midnight. Well, he happened to fall asleep before midnight came, and as he did every once in a while, the Tsar Nicholas came by the camp. He liked to go incognito and check on his troops and see how everybody was doing. Saw a light on the tent and went in to see what was going on in there, realized who it was, the son of his friend, looked at the ledger and saw what was happening, guessed by the revolver what he might be doing, and he was about to call for the arrest of this man, but then he glanced and saw the writing, "A great debt, who can pay?" And underneath it, he signed Nicholas. And he was willing to pay that young man's debt, though he surely did not deserve it, and absolve him then of his crimes. And nonetheless, needless to say, the young man was overwhelmed with gratitude for what he had done for him. But his debt was so huge that only one person, the Tsar, could alleviate him from that debt. So too our debt before God, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts." We have a debt to God. We have stolen from him by refusing to glorify him with the good gifts that he's given us. We have robbed him when we disobey So it's debts in the spiritual sense of all the sin we've committed and all the righteousness we failed to perform. Our debt is so great, who can pay? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can pay. And he is willing to pay that. He is joyful to pay the debt for his people. Sometimes we sort of get a wrong idea in our minds that it's like, you know, Jesus came reluctantly. That, oh, I got to go through this. This is a drag, but I'll go ahead and do it. No, he came willingly. Behold, the body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Christ delighted to do his Father's will. And that doesn't contradict what he said in the Garden of Eden. If there's any other way, let's do it that way. In a sense, that was even righteous, saying, I don't want to take this sin upon myself. I don't want this guilt. Why would anybody who's clean want to jump in the mud? It's natural to recoil from that sin. Natural to recoil from death itself and from suffering that goes with it. Part of being human. But he was also willingly offering himself. He was joyful to have done it. Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ delighted to save his people. He delights when they come to faith in him. He will delight in bringing us to himself, but he delights in us now as well as his blood-bought children. A tiny illustration of this last week, I went to help my parents move a bunch of furniture. I wasn't looking forward to the car trip. It was made even worse because it was like early morning, 3.5-hour drive. It was made even worse because it was raining the whole way. You know how that just kind of wipes you out. You're fighting, you know, not dozing off and all that sort of thing. And so parts of that were not very pleasant, but I was happy to do that because it was the right thing to do and I knew they would benefit from it. How much more so what Christ has done. But all of us have done those kind of things. You didn't really want to do it, but you're glad when you did it, right? At the end. You're glad you did it for those people, whoever it was. In the same way, there are often things that we have to do in our lives that aren't pleasant in themselves, and unfortunately we grumble about it. One way we can imitate Christ is doing those duties that he calls us to do, or going through those tough circumstances in life that by his providence he has called you to go through, to endure them with patience, to endure them even with joy, knowing you are walking the path your Savior has trod before you, fleeing to him for his grace and help to do so as well. That's not a natural, you know, we naturally want to help our family members and that, you know, and that sort of thing. We naturally want to help other people to a certain extent. But when it really starts to hurt, when it really starts to get difficult, when there's obstacles, when it's uncomfortable, downright painful, that's when we start to slack off. And we need God's help to continue to do what is right, to have willingness and even joy in the midst of the difficult time, or even in the midst of affliction. Some of you are walking through some hard roads right now, whether in your jobs or in your family life or other circumstances in your lives or personal health or those sort of things. But by Christ's power, you can go through those even with some joy in your heart at what he has done for you and what he's continuing to do for you. So as we rejoice in this Christmas season, as we rejoice in the story of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we've looked back a little bit at the beginning of the story in God's mind before human beings were even created. God determined to send his Son, and the Son determined to go, was willing to go. The Holy Spirit to apply the work of the Son to our hearts. The triune God delights in his people. He delights to have saved us. He delights to continue to sanctify us. He delights to help us in our times of affliction and trial. Our God delights in us who are his people. What a privilege and a blessing that is. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your ordaining the Christmas story the way that you did and the way you have carried it out throughout time and space history. We thank you that we are partakers of the joyfulness of this. Lord, as we rejoice in you, would you also give us a greater commitment to you, a commitment to live out that joy and that comfort. May it express itself in our willingness to help others, even sacrificially, our willingness to endure with perseverance and patience, and to put aside grumbling that so easily overtakes us, and instead faithfully follow in the path of our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.